John chapter 12. Nobody has ever accused me of being the most creative person on the planet, so when Pastor Joe called me last night, I started to panic. I'm like, oh great, what am I going to share? And then I thought, wait, it's Palm Sunday. I'm going to do Palm Sunday. So thankfully, that saved me several hours of stress. So what I would like to do, though, so many of us here are believers. We've been through this Easter week. It means a lot to us. And, you know, for me, I love getting to this week and spending time each day just reading a little bit more about each day, the things that happened, and just the way all of these things rolled out. So what I would like to do is give you sort of an outline of Palm Sunday, kind of look at it from several different angles and several different authors. But then obviously I would just love it if you guys want to just go through this yourself throughout the week. It's just great to think through each day is significant between here and Easter. Just the things that happened, the things that Jesus said, just the way it all rolled out. So I would also really encourage you to come out Good Friday. It's such a blessing. We come here, the sanctuary is open for a couple hours. You can just read through the different accounts from the different Gospels, and then we'll be here just to celebrate communion, to worship. One of my favorite days of the year. So that's just great. I'm looking forward to it. So Palm Sunday this morning, John chapter 12. I'm actually going to start in verse 1, which is Saturday, the day right before, because Lazarus, believe it or not, is actually going to figure into Palm Sunday here a little bit, and I'll show you how that works. So John 12, verse 1 says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, and there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always.' Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So we start here on this Saturday, and Jesus comes back to, now he had healed Lazarus a little bit before this, and now he's coming back, and they have a dinner for him, and they're all sort of gathered together again. And what I like about the scene, it says Martha's here serving. She's got her priorities worked out. You know, we saw the dinner before where she's kind of stressed and has a little bit of an attitude problem. Here, it's flowing. She's using her gifts. She's serving. She's blessed. It's all in there. Lazarus, you can only imagine what's going through his mind. He's sitting there with his sisters and his family and Jesus. He had been dead. Now he's alive. Who knows what's going through his mind? And it says at some point, Mary gets up and leaves and goes and grabs this oil of spikenard and comes and pours it out at Jesus' feet. So that's Saturday. Now comes Sunday here in verse 12. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him." Now, let me just stop there. So the tension here for us is you really want to think through this. Jesus has come back into this area. Sort of the battle between him and the religious leaders had heated up, and now it reaches a fevered pitch because of what he had just done to Lazarus. And Bethany is right outside of Jerusalem. It's like from here to downtown. It's just a suburb of Jerusalem, basically. So everybody knew what had happened. And this was something the religious leaders really couldn't deny. They were having a hard time just shooing it away. This guy had been dead for 4 days, and now he's walking around and everybody can see him. And the crazy thing is, look at verse 10. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. They're like, all right, the only thing we got left is we're just going to have to kill him again. Now, I'll just make this point. When you turn away from truth, and you know it's truth, and you turn away, you will get turned into all kinds of crazy areas. They come up with this idea, let's kill him, not thinking, wait, if Jesus just raised him once, he can certainly raise him again. Right? That plan's not going to work. That's a non-starter. So, but because of that, because everybody was talking about Lazarus, and now Jesus is back in the area, the pressure is on the religious leaders. And not only that, now it's Passover. So tens of thousands of people are coming into Jerusalem, and anybody who hadn't heard about it already now is hearing, did you hear what just happened? This guy was dead for 4 days. He's risen. He's walking around. We've never seen anything like that. So things have changed, and it's reached a point now where it's unbelievable. So he comes to this feast here. It says in verse 12. So this is the feast of Passover. Again, remarkable to think about. 1,500 years before this, God had come down to Moses and said, Moses, go down into Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And we've been walking through this with Pastor Joe on Sunday mornings. He goes through all of the different plagues and all the different things. And then God says, there's one more. Moses, here's what you need to do. You need to take a lamb, each house, and they need to kill him. And they need to take the blood, and they need to put it up on the doorpost and up on the lintels. Again, as Pastor Joe showed us, in the form of a cross, because the angel of death is going to come over, but he's going to pass over any house where he sees that blood applied. All of that knowing, 1,500 years later, Jesus would ride in on Passover, on the eve, as all of these lambs are being brought in, as all these people are coming. And one of the most incredible ways how the Old Testament fits into the New Testament, it's just remarkable. So it's fun this week, again, just to think about all these ways, all the symbolism and how this goes together. Now, verse 13, things have definitely changed. Up until this point, Jesus has been hesitant to publicly go out and let people claim him as Messiah and be so public. But now all of that has changed. He goes to the Mount of Olives and he rides down the center of the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, which is the most public way you could approach the city. Anybody and everybody could have seen it. It is right there, and you are walking down the hill towards Jerusalem. It's literally the most public way he could have done it. And these people begin to proclaim, saying from Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it. As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, it's not because Jesus was tired. It wasn't because he couldn't walk this last little bit. He accepted the fact that this was Zechariah chapter 9 coming to pass, and he claims it, and he rides down on this donkey so people will go back and realize, because Zechariah chapter 9 says, it's messianic, and all the Jews would have understood it. And it's basically a living parable. Donkeys were reserved for royalty, for kings. If you were a military leader, you would have come in on a big horse with all this show of power. But here, this was more of the royalty way you would come in. But he comes in as a man of peace. And he comes in fulfilling prophecy. Again, Zechariah chapter 9. Now, it's worth looking at. Why don't you turn to Psalm 118? I was reading this last night, and it's just pretty remarkable. So as Jesus is walking down the hill, they begin to sing Psalm 118. And when you get there, I'm going to be in verse 22. Now, this is written about 1,000 years before Palm Sunday. Psalm 118, verse 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, or literally Hosanna, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So you can only imagine how after this, the people that were there went back and thought, man, that was Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected. This whole idea of bind the sacrifice on the horns of the altar. I mean, it's just so incredible how all these things are going together. And again, I just hope and pray that we are students of the Bible, that we love to just think about these things and read them, and just this week specifically as they're in front of us. Now, let's look at another part of Palm Sunday. So that's found in Luke chapter 19, and then we'll finish up back in John. But Luke adds a couple things that I think are worth looking at here. So Luke chapter 19, verse 29 is where Luke picks up this account. And he adds a couple things here that are very helpful. Verse 29 says, "And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it, just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that even if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. So Luke records this just that as he began to crest the hill and walk down the Mount of Olives towards the city, it says that the praise and the rejoicing began to get louder and louder, and it began to sort of crescendo. And again, he quotes here Psalm 118, and the Pharisees are saying, what's going on? Why are you allowing this to happen? They understand that he is being exalted as the Messiah, and he's not telling them to stop or that they're wrong. And so they say, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones themselves would immediately cry out. So you just have this scene where all these palm branches are coming down. There's people are putting their clothes out. It's like just a festive parade, and they're beginning to worship, and that worship is increasing, and it's growing louder and louder, and they're thinking, man, the things that we've seen, this is incredible. This is the Messiah, and he's walking down into the city, and as they are increasing in their worship, now look at verse 41. Luke tells us this. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. He literally began to convulse. It wasn't just he got tears in his eyes. It says he began to weep and to convulse, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. They will surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. So as Jesus is coming down, as they're proclaiming him the Messiah, as he's looking at the city in front of him, his heart is broken because he understands that God had a plan and a desire for peace and goodness in these people's lives, and they had missed it. They had turned away. And he says that you should have known the time of your visitation. Look at verse 42. This your day. He's saying this was the day. Now, what is he talking about? I'm just going to read this. You don't have to return. But he is talking about Daniel chapter 9. And I would encourage you at some point this week, go back. Pastor Joe just did this about 6 weeks ago. But Daniel receives this prophecy, again, about 600 years before this day. And it says, the angel comes down and says to him, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." And Jesus is riding down into the city saying, this is the day. From the time that Artaxerxes told Nehemiah, yes, go ahead, go back. You can rebuild the walls and rebuild the street, get the city back established. From that date in 445 BC, till that time, it had been 69 seven-year periods. And again, go back and study it. Listen to Pastor Joe's take on it. It's great. But Jesus is saying, he's tearful, and he's saying, man, they missed it. This was the day. This is prophecy literally coming fulfilled as he's walking in. Zechariah 9 is becoming fulfilled. Daniel chapter 9 is becoming fulfilled. And then, remarkably, he begins to prophesy of something that's yet future. He says his heart is broken because he's saying this rejection is going to cause the destruction of Jerusalem. And within 40 years, we know Titus would come in, and Jesus said here five things were going to happen. He said the enemy's going to come in and they're going to build an embankment. They're going to lay siege on the city. They're going to destroy it. They're going to kill the inhabitants. And they're going to level it so thoroughly that not one stone is going to be left on top of another stone. They are going to wipe it clean. And it's exactly what happened. So on this very day, prophecy is becoming fulfilled as he speaks. And he's also prophesying and saying, this is what's happening even right now. This is what's going on. So let's go back to John. And let's finish up this picture here. One last part. Here's where Lazarus kind of comes into play here. Look at verse 17. So they're on the mount. He's coming down. They're singing praises. The Pharisees are getting upset. Verse 17 says, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Therefore, the Pharisees said amongst themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" It says, as this procession's happening and as people are worshiping and as Jesus is riding down the hill, it says the people that were there that watched Lazarus come out of the grave are standing there testifying, saying, "We saw this man raise someone from the dead." And the Pharisees realize they've been checkmated. There is no, people are now, there's nothing else they can do. And they say, "Look, we're accomplishing nothing. The world has gone after him." Isn't it sort of an interesting veiled prophecy? Right? Imagine years later, the disciples think about this. The Pharisees said the world has gone after him. And certainly in some ways, that's been the history since they said that. Now, we're not sure in between verse 19 and verse 20, did it happen right on the heels of that, or was it a brief time afterwards? Either way, when John sat around years later, he wanted to connect these two events. He wanted the triumphal entry and what Jesus is about to say right here to be taken in the same context. And it's remarkable because of what he's going to say. He's going to say some amazing things, and what makes it even more amazing is what's happening right there as he's saying it, when he's saying it, and what's happening as this comes out. So look at verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew told Philip and Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." It's interesting. It's not a direct answer. And up till this point, Jesus has said to them, "It's not the time yet. My hour has not yet come." So no doubt these disciples were taken aback by this, because now he says, look, the hour has come. Something has changed. Now something is different. And he says, "Now the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So a lot of us right now are taking seeds, finding some good soil, planting them, and watching this. And because of our technology today, we can see that because of time-elapse photography and videography, right? You've seen where the seed goes down, it's buried, and then it begins to morph, and it sort of gets rid of the shell that's around it. The plant begins to grow, it begins to push up towards the light. And just, I love in the summertime driving up in Bucks County, you just see those fields of just these huge corn, you know, just as far as you can see, taller than your head. But if you drive both those fields right now, what do they look like? The seed's under the ground. It looks like nothing. Not knowing, and just the amount of growth that's going to take place physically in the next 3 or 4 months. Jesus says here, if a seed goes into the ground, it will die and it will come up again and it will bear much fruit. And what he's saying is, that's how this kingdom is going to operate. Other people would have come in with military and with power and with siege, and they would have just laid down the law and created their kingdom. He says, this kingdom is going to come a separate way. It's going to come by someone laying down their life, and that seed then spreading out, and that seed coming up and bearing fruit that people can't even imagine. And so he's saying this to his disciples, and then he says this, "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now, he had said this before about if anyone loves his life, you know, to his disciples, that they should take up their cross and they should follow him. But now he says, anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And you think, okay, I understand what he's saying, but it's helpful to have an example. So I'm just going to read to you from the Gospel of Matthew. And when you study the temptation of Christ, what we'll see here is what this looks like to deny yourself and to look towards God's will in such a strong way that anything else looks like hatred. That's what he means when he says this, that we should follow the Lord so wholeheartedly that anything else looks like hatred compared to following him. So Matthew says this, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones should become bread.' And he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" So the tempter here comes to Jesus and he tempts him to put his physical desires and his physical appetites ahead of the will of God. And Jesus turns away and says, "I will not put my physical desires in front of God's will. I have command over who I am." And then he says, great, "Man shall not live by bread alone." There is a higher law than food and water, and that is the kingdom. And he turns away from his own priorities, his own physical needs, towards God's kingdom, towards God's will. Then it comes again, verse 5 here. It says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," literally, "since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" So the tempter came to him again and said, and appealed to his pride and his ego, said, "Man, throw yourself off. You know the angels are going to come down. You know they're going to save you. And everybody will wonder after you and bow down before you. And your pride and your ego will just, it's what we want." And Jesus says, "No, there's a higher rule than my own pride or my own desire. And that is doing God's will." And so he says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And again, the devil took him up onto an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" So the final time Satan comes to him and he appeals to his desire, which is that desire that we all have. We want it all. And Satan says, "You can have it all. Whatever you want, it can be yours." And Jesus says, "It's not about me getting everything I want. It's about me following after God's will." And he says here wonderfully, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" There is nothing better to bow down before than God's will. And so Jesus says here to his disciples, don't love your life. Don't give in to your appetites. Don't give in to your pride. Don't give in to that desire to have it all. Turn away from that. And if you do, you will save your life and there will be rewards, no doubt, in heaven. The incredible thing about that story with Mary and Martha and Lazarus is, again, when Jesus came in, it says Mary went and grabbed the spikenard. And Judas says, "Wait a second, that's like 300 denarii worth of spikenard." Now, you know, some of you ladies who like your essential oils, I understand now as a husband, some of those stuff is just a fortune. So, but here, Mary says, "I'm not going to hold it back. This is something that's valuable to me. This is worth so much." But she said, "This is worth it. This is something, I don't want to hold on to this. I don't want to keep it as great as it is." And it says she pours it out and she anoints his body for burial, Jesus says. So what does that look like for us? What does that actually, you know, Satan's not coming into my room last night and saying, "Hey, you want the whole world?" That's just not happening. So Paul would say this, though. He says, "I would beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So God gives us opportunities every day to turn away from ourselves, to die to ourselves, to not give in to our physical appetites or our pride or that those desires that we just want to accumulate things. So we have those opportunities every day. Sort of a hypothetical situation, but you know, you have a dad and husband who's just been working hard all week and late nights and early mornings, and he's coming in and just, you know, just nonstop, crazy week, and finally, you know, comes in just after a long day and he sits down and gets this big plate of food and sits down and turns on the TV and the Masters is on and the leaders are coming to Amen Corner, and his boss calls and says, "I need you to get ready for tomorrow because I might not be there." Now, that's just a hypothetical situation of what might happen, but in theory, that would sort of apply to these opportunities to turn away from the things that we love and turn towards the Lord and realize there's something higher. I'm just saying, it could be something. And I'm not growing bitter, but the last time Joe called me like this was the Final Four last year, and I thought, wait a second, now there's one time is a coincidence. Now, two times, the Lord's trying to show me something, or I don't know. But God gives us those opportunities. George Mueller is one of my heroes. He was a man that grew up in England in the 1800s, was born again. He was like 19 or 20 and really wanted to become a missionary. And for whatever reason, the Lord just kept closing the door. wouldn't let him become a missionary. And it was troubling to him, but he thought, all right, well, I'm just going to go out and I'm going to start serving. And God did open up a door for him to start taking over these homes and inviting orphans to come in. And he ends up with this unbelievable ministry to orphans, and God uses him in a powerful way. And his life was a life of trust. That's what his autobiography is called, Life of Trust. And he was an example to so many. So somebody came to him one day and they said, what is the secret of your life? And Mueller hung his head and said, there was a day when I died. Then he bent his head lower and said, I died to George Mueller, to his opinions, to his preferences, his tastes, and his will. Died to the world in its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of brethren or friends. So Jesus just says here, look, if you want to follow me, don't try to save your life. Don't try to preserve it. Don't try to go after making it better. Turn away from it, and he will give us life. Now, verse 26, we're going to wrap up here. It says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. This is great. Jesus just says part of the basic Christian life is serving and following. It's not rocket science, isn't it? Serving and following. And I love how Paul, he picks this up in 1 Corinthians, and he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Jesus came down and revealed himself to me. I was a persecutor, and by his grace, I am what I am. But then he says, but that grace was not in vain, because I then began to work hard, because he wanted to know why God had saved him. And that's, you know, for us, theologically, we understand that. There wasn't anything we could do or work or anything to get saved or to have God come down and forgive us. But once that happens, once you see that grace of God in your life, like Paul said, I didn't want that to be vain. I didn't want to waste that. I didn't want that to be to go by the wayside. He said, that caused me to want to work harder. That caused me to want to follow him more closely because I didn't want that grace of God to be in vain. So what a great proper way to look at it. We don't do it to earn his love or his forgiveness or anything like that. But once we realize it and once we've accepted it and once we understand the grace in our lives, then we don't want that to go to waste. We don't want that to be in vain. We want to then work hard and follow him and serve him. And Jesus says here, if you will do that, you'll be where I am. Now, verse 27 says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He says, now my soul is troubled. And we've all, just about all of us, you might be thinking, hear Pastor Joe's voice in your head, because he does this great study on 2 days later, Jesus is with his disciples and the other in the upper room, and he says, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And Jesus says, I don't want you to be troubled. And as Pastor Joe has taught all of us, he says, but that's in regard to eternity. That's in regard to heaven. Here, it's interesting. It does say he's troubled. Now, I don't think he's troubled about the physical things that are about to happen, even though those are immensely difficult, as we'll probably look at next week. Pastor Joe's going to go over Good Friday and Easter, and you just think about that, and you think, no, that's not what he was troubled about. It says in Corinthians that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. That would be troubling. If you had lived your life sinless and in constant fellowship with God, and you knew the thing that was about to happen was you who knew no sin were about to have the sin of the world placed on top of you, then to be judged. That's troubling. And no doubt he understood that when that happened, that would of necessity mean separation with his Father, because darkness and light cannot coexist. And so that, I believe, it wasn't just the beating or the whipping or the scourging, but he says, now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Don't let this happen. What should I say? He says, but for this very purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus said, this is what it's all about. Again, he's going to go a little later and pray and say, Lord, if there's any other way to do this, let this cup pass. And it's the only time in the Gospels Jesus ever prays something that God doesn't answer. It isn't totally true. There is no answer. There's silence. Right? The only time Jesus is going to pray something, he says, what should I say? Save me from this hour? Should I pray to just get rid of it and not have to go through this? He says, but for this very purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now this is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Pretty remarkable, isn't he? He's saying there, saying, if I'm lifted up, and no doubt the disciples, when they looked back on this weeks and months and years later, must have just marveled that he had said this. I'm just going to read from you this passage from Romans. Paul sort of picks this up, and I love it. It sort of culminates in this. This is sort of the what's behind it all. Paul says this, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one. He's comparing Adam with Jesus here, saying death, sin came in through one man, but salvation came in through one man. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And that's where we sit here this morning. We are part of the many who have been made righteous because of this one gift, this one act that Jesus came and just said, what am I supposed to do? Pray that this doesn't happen? So this is the reason, this is the point. And if I am lifted up to the earth, from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Earlier this week, I was sort of thinking about some of these things, and it just sort of struck me. I was reading through Genesis and a book on this guy who was just talking about the incredible things that are happening in biology and just how they show God's design. And I thought, how amazing that God designed this planet in such detail with us in mind. He created this unbelievably beautiful and complex environment, not so that he would have something to brag about, so that we would have somewhere to be blessed and to be enjoyed. And then what do? By chapter 3, it's all messed up. Selfishness takes over, sinfulness takes over, all these things go, and this beautiful creation is then just torn into what we see today, this fallen version where sin comes and death enters in. But then it says he comes and he redeems it. Colossians says that he has come and redeemed the earth back to himself, redeemed us out of the world for himself. He's bought us back. He gave it to us. He created it. And then he had to come buy us back out of it. That's remarkable. One of the authors I was reading used this story to sort of illustrate it, and I'll just finish with this. It says, a little boy wanted a model sailboat, so he began saving his money, and finally he had enough. And he went to the toy shop and picked out his kit and making his selection with great care. He spent weeks perfecting the boat, and finally, when it was finished, he took it down to the lake. It sailed beautifully right across the lake and right out of sight. Naturally, the young boy was distressed and began a frantic search, but despite his efforts, he was unable to find his boat. Several weeks later, he was walking past a store window and, to his amazement, saw the boat with a sizable price tag attached to it. He went in and told the owner, "Sir, I would like to have my boat back." The owner said, "Well, I'm sorry, but I paid good money for it. You will have to pay for it." That poor boy worked and worked until finally he got enough money together again and he bought his boat back. And as he walked out of the store, he said, "Now you are twice mine, once because I made you and once because I bought you." And that's just sort of a picture. When you just stop and think about this week, not only did God create us, but then he went through everything he went through this Easter week to buy us back after he had created us, after we messed up. It's just pretty remarkable. So why don't we stand? Why don't we pray? And we'll close with a final song. Lord Jesus, we're just so grateful, Lord, that we can come right now. Lord, just bow our hearts and we have access into your presence, Lord. You, the same one who rode down that road 2,000 years later, Lord, you hear us and you're here in our midst, Lord. And we just want with grateful hearts, Lord, just to say how thankful we are. We just remember, Lord, that there is nothing in us that deserves to be here, Lord. This is all of your grace, all of your goodness, Lord. We rejoice in this week, in Palm Sunday, in Good Friday, and Easter, Lord. We just set our hearts on you and give you thanks. And we pray in your name. Amen.